Okay, we're going to flip, turn things upside down a little bit, and we're going to go ahead and read the passage first this morning. My name's Jeremy. Hey, I'm the pastor here. And so this is a long passage. So I figured let's go ahead and let it speak. Let the Lord speak through this passage. And then we also have communion this morning, so want to run to the table as quickly as we can. So let's see. Yes, Courtney Austin. Courtney Austin, everybody, is going to read our passage. Do you have your own? Okay. I think there's a bookmark. There it is. Cool. After Courtney's done, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds. Take a second to breathe, to be with yourself and the Lord. Let your heart catch up, and then we'll keep going.
The reading today is from John chapter 7, verses 14 through 44. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me, because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The word of the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Holy Spirit, there's a lot of words that were just read. And this happened in a different place, in a different time, in a different context, in a different culture, in a different language. But Lord, what remains consistent is our need for you. What remains consistent is this deep desire inside of us for life. And I pray that you would give us that gift. Give us that gift for those of us who are coming in dry this morning. Give us this gift, this new filling of your Spirit, living water inside. Lord, for those of us who have come in full, Lord, pour out of us into this world that you've made and into these lives that we inhabit. And Lord, for those of us who are still a little confused on who you are and confused on how we fit in this story and confused on all of the ways that our internal world relates to the external world, Lord, meet us, satisfy us, be near. We pray this in your name. Amen. So my wife and I both grew up in North Atlanta. Went to college in and around the state, and then moved to Central Florida 3 years after college. And when, you know, we kind of been outdoors people for the, you know, growing up and camping trips and paddling and all the things, and then we moved to Central Florida for a job and also to go to seminary. We tried to move to the mountains. Like, everything in us tried to move to the mountains, and it just was like closed door, closed door, closed door. Just wouldn't happen. And so moving to Central Florida was for sure a move of faith, because it included the only two things I thought about when I thought about Central Florida were oranges and Disney. And I didn't really like either of them. So we were moving down and sort of like, you know, and it's in the middle of the state, which is even more desolate than anywhere else. So we moved down, and we pretty immediately get close to some friends of ours who, they were like Florida outdoorsy. And I didn't know what that meant exactly, if they were like gator wrestlers or something. But so they invite us on this trip, and it ends up being a camping trip. And the thought of camping in Florida in like April, it was spring break. And the thought of doing a camping trip in Florida over spring break, I can think of all kinds of things in Florida I'd like to do for spring break. Camping is not one of them. It's buggy, it's sandy, it's hot. It was, in my mind's eye, was like the worst possible thing. But these people seemed cool. Then they, you know, it seemed like they knew what they were doing, so we followed them. And we showed up at this place called Wakiwa Springs. And it was the most beautiful, clear, blue river, spring-fed river that was flowing up from these underground aquifers that are all over Central Florida. I had no idea that all over Central Florida, in what I thought was this desolate wasteland, are these streams and these rivers, like huge ones, that just flow up out of the ground and flow out to the ocean. I lost my wedding ring one time. It's a little loose. It's still lost. But I lost my wedding ring. I found it this time, but I lost it in the bottom of one of these pools. It was like 20 feet down, but you could still see it. That's how clear this water was. And in the same way, Jesus is using this illustration of water to say there is life in the most desolate of places. There is life in the place where you would most likely not expect it to be. Ultimately, what he's describing is there is life in connection with God himself, which that's unlikely, that we could actually be connected in a meaningful, consistent, daily kind of way to God. Is that possible? My inner experience after following Jesus for 20 years is still all over the map on that. But Jesus seems to say there is an invitation here to consistent connection with the Lord that flows out of us in life. Images in Scripture connected to water are either connected to judgment, a la Noah, and or new life, a la baptism. And in fact, they're connected, but we don't have time to go there today. So what Jesus is saying is there is life to be found today. And it's not where you think it is. One, it's in connection with Jesus, that he is God. He is the connecting point between us and God, that we couldn't make ourselves good enough to go to him, so he came to be with us. But on the daily, we may get that, at least up here. On the daily, we slip into what the majority of this passage is filled up with, which is questions. It is a bunch of different people, both of the religious establishment and of the general masses, who are asking questions about who Jesus is. And I think we can categorize these things into three different categories that we'll talk about in a minute. But the questions that we ask about God and the assumptions that we may believe form us to be certain kinds of people, form us to believe that life is found in certain ways and not in others. And so there's a general consensus, a general misunderstanding of who Jesus is in this passage, and everybody's asking, who are you? And how does this relate to who God is and this Jewish faith that we're bringing into this, and how does all of this come together? So that's what we're going to seek to answer, that's going to hopefully culminate in a meaningful way in communion. So you can see the points right up above me. The first is we're just going to sit the majority of this passage, verses 14 through 36, is just it's the common misconceptions, misunderstandings of who God is and thereby who Jesus is. And they're the same back then as they are today. Number two, that little section about living water flowing out of the heart tells us something totally unique and totally different about this Jesus and how to connect with him. And lastly, the question to us as the passage ends out in those last four verses is there's all this like, well, I think he's like this and I think he's like that. Which anytime the Bible does that, it's pushing the question back into your court to say, who do you say he is? So that's where we're going. First, the common misunderstandings that are happening in these 20 or so verses where there's all this chatter around Jesus. First, to set a little context, this story began last week with the Festival of the Booths. Another way is to say that is the Festival of the Tabernacles. What this is, it's an 8-day festival that's celebrating God's provision. And so in one sense, it's a harvest festival. It would come in late September, early October, and it would be a festival celebrating the ingathering harvest that has just been gathered in. And it is also a celebration of the way that God has been providing for his people in all of history, most clearly encapsulated in the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus from Egypt. And so they're sort of celebrating both of those at the same time. They're celebrating God's provision today, and they're also reminding themselves about how he has always been a good provider. So Jesus is now, he's stepped in kind of like halfway through, probably day three or day four in this 8-day festival, and he starts teaching. And the first thing, as he's teaching, the first rebuttal that the people give when they listen to the wisdom coming out of this guy's mouth is they say, verse 15, could we throw that first little section of verses up there? Verse 15, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And so they're asking because they're relating Jesus to all of the other Jewish leaders of that time. They're relating Jesus and saying, all of the people that we follow, they're rabbis. And these rabbis have spent all the way from the time they were little boys, they've spent time learning the languages and immersing themselves in the stories. And they've been trained by other rabbis who they've sat under. And then here comes this guy out of nowhere. And he has this eloquence and this wisdom. and this sort of this gravitas when he speaks. Where did that come from when he's never studied? You and I can ask the same question and believe the same thing about our faith. I'd say especially in our stream, in our denomination and in our stream of sort of the Reformed theology that many of us, some of you don't even know what that means. Praise the Lord. But for those of you that do, there's a tension to equate what we believe and that it's only, faith is only an exercise that happens up here. And that the more that we believe up here, the more that we learn up here, that will equate into a greater connection with God. Now, I'm not saying that's totally inaccurate either. Yes, the more that we learn, God revealed himself to us in words. And these words have been passed down faithfully for generations. And they've been translated faithfully so that we can read them. And so because this took place in a different time, in a different context, in a different language, the more that we learn about this book can round out our understanding of who Jesus is and what is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. This is God's spoken word to us. We believe that. But the temptation is to equate how much we know about this book with our connection to the Lord or not. And so it may look something in you like, well, I didn't really, you know, I didn't read the Bible much as a kid. I don't really know a whole lot about the, you know, all the stories. I read and I'm kind of confused in how it all fits together. And so we equate that, our lack of knowledge, with, well, that must mean that I can't be meaningfully connected with the living God. Because there is this equation between, well, connection with God happens to smart people. Connection with God happens to people who know stuff about stuff, who people who have studied this thing. Yes, that can happen, but the opposite can also happen. When it becomes merely an intellectual exercise, we can miss the heart of the Lord. So that's one misunderstanding that we can find, that we actually insulate our heart if we live on an intellectual plane only with the Lord. Second misunderstanding, if you move a little bit further down in the passage, verse 22, the question is posed to the crowd. Jesus says, why are you seeking to kill me? And the crowd's like, what are you even talking about? Nobody has mentioned anything about trying to kill you. Now, what he knows and what he's kind of poking at a little bit is this is a long discussion that has already been happening. The last time he was in the temple, there were arguments with him about this thing. What had happened that we read a few weeks ago is that Jesus had begun healing on the Sabbath, and that ticked off some really nice religious people. That ticked off the religious authorities who equated godly living with following all the rules, and the Sabbath was the tippy top of those rules. And so to be a rule breaker, as it was, where Jesus was healing a man on the Sabbath, that equated him with a lawbreaker punishable by death. And so Jesus is calling that out in them, saying, in your hearts right now, there is already this groundswell against me that wants to put me to death because you can't handle that I'm not fitting in your religious categories. These were men and women. These were families who were prominent. These were families who were the good people. They were the ones who looked so nice on the outside, and they had all of their long robes, and everyone followed them at their beck and call and honored them in all of the festivals and the church services. They were the ones at the top of the social ladder. They were the ones who would get the best seats in the house. And the assumption there is that, well, then, yeah, God must be closer to those people. They're the good ones. They're the ones who follow the rules. They're the ones who are squeaky clean. So God must be closer to them, right? But Jesus says, you're actually missing it completely, because I can see inside your heart and there's murder in there. and we see what is happening now in seed form would eventually come out and would actually result in the murdering of Jesus. And so we can look at put together families, successful businessmen, nice people, and say, God must like them so much more. They're so nice and their clothes are so matching. I'm sure they never yell at their kids. They're the like employee of the month every month at their job. They're just so good. But what do you know to be true of Jesus? Is that Jesus doesn't come for the educated. He first finds some very common people to follow him who had very little education. And similarly, he doesn't go to the most important religious leaders who have a squeaky clean life. He goes to the prostitutes. And he goes to the afflicted. And he goes to the broken. And he goes to the unclean, literally. And they are the ones who flock to him, breaking all the categories of the religious order of the day. So we can believe connection with God happens to smart people. We can believe that connection with God happens to good people. Lastly, we can believe that connection with God happens to important people. Verse 27. We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Meaning, we know this guy. Jesus is a nobody. He's been a carpenter with his dad in Podunksville, Nazareth, on the outskirts of town, doing nothing for 30 years. And then now he's going to walk into town all big and bad and start telling us about us. We're the important people. We are the establishment. You want to connect with God, you go through us. Jesus is a nobody. Now, of course, they don't realize that, yes, Jesus is from Nazareth, and yes, the prophecy is that the son of David, who would be the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, but he actually was. He just happened to grow up in Nazareth. Not only that, maybe some of them would if they slowed down to read their genealogy, but Joseph, the father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus, is in the line of David. And so he is exactly who all of the Old Testament has been pointing to. And yet, on the outside, in the way that he looked, in the way that he acted, in where he came from, he was not an important person. He was not the VIP religious establishment. He was a nobody. He was an outsider. He was an outcast. And so we naturally believe, we look at important people. We look at the famous pastors and the famous authors, the Tim Kellers and the Billy Grahams. We look at cities like New York and LA where God's doing all these amazing things. We look at rich families that impact the community and have all of this involvement. And again, I'm not trying to cast aspersions on any of that if done with a heart that is filled with the Lord and filled with a surrender to Jesus. But for those who are resting on those things to make them okay with God and to make them feel good about themselves, that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's saying every one of you in various ways is misunderstanding how connection with me happens. Because I'm not rich and famous. I don't come from a big fancy city. I don't have a big, you know, establishment family that's impacting this world for good. I'm just little old me. So can I be little old me? Can you be little old you? And have deep, meaningful connection with the Lord and purpose in your life? Jesus would say yes. In fact, he would say, you have a whole other hurdle against you. Woe to you that are rich. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's not that you can't. It's not that we can't have money, can't have fame, can't have a place in the community of prominence. But he's saying, be careful, because those things can so easily become things that we begin to rest on for our assurance in what God thinks of us. When what's actually the most important, Jesus is about to say, is what's happening in your heart. It's the heart of the matter. Because when Jesus describes what a life connected with God looks like, he describes it as waters flowing from where? From your heart. He's saying the core motivations, the core desires, the core needs inside of you, that's where I meet you. And that's actually what's most important. Because what Jesus summarizes in verse 24, he says, all of you are judging by appearances. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We so naturally look at others in comparison. We so naturally look down on our station in life. We so naturally look at all of the ways that we're missing it and others are hitting it, and then the assumption is they're the ones who actually get it. They're the ones who are really walking by faith. They're the ones who are really connected to the Lord. But what Jesus is saying is be careful, because those things can become an idol real quick. Because what we fundamentally believe about God, not what we believe in the theology book that we read one time, but what we believe functionally is our theology. And theology just means what we believe about God. And what we believe about anything forms us into a certain kind of person. And it's either forming us positively or it's forming us negatively. And so what are some of the functional beliefs that you carry around with you of what connection with God is and what it isn't? Like, if you had any of these statements in your mind this week, I didn't read my Bible even once this week. Or I've screwed up so bad this week, or I've not done anything meaningful for God this week, therefore, why would he want anything to do with me? Here's how it goes for me. Is I have an autopilot mode that when I click on that autopilot mode, my heart completely leaves the building, and I can function at a super high level. And I can get all kinds of stuff done. And I can meet with all of you. And I can pray really good prayers. And I can preach sermons. And I can be completely disassociated from the Lord. I can be unconnected. And it happens so naturally that really when I'm not paying attention to it, it's happening. Anybody else? When I'm not paying attention to my heart, which is where Jesus says the real life flows out of, then out of my heart can also come all kinds of other stuff. And I can become so easily and quickly misguided and numb to myself and numb to the Lord and completely missing out on the fullness of life that is already mine. I'm just not tapped into it. So Jesus in verses 37, 38, and 39, This is the climax of the passage. This is when kind of the record scratches, everything stops, all eyes and all of the questions that have been happening in John 7 all turn to Jesus. And he says, nope, wrong chapter. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What's happening here is this is the eighth day, the eighth and final day of the festival. And what would happen in the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles was every morning, as kind of their morning worship service, this is a pilgrimage festival, so Jews from all over the place have come to worship the Lord. And they would go down to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water. And they would bring it up to the temple and they would pour it out as a sacrifice, as a thanks offering to the Lord for all of his provision of rain over the past year. And it was recalling to their memory a time in their history when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they were thirsting and tired and grumpy and angry and mad at God and mad at each other and mad at their leader. And in that moment, Moses is pretty ticked off too. And he's got a staff and he knows how to use it. And they're in the middle of the desert, and he sees this has happened one time before. So he thinks, maybe I can just do this magic trick again. And he takes the staff and he smacks it against the rock and water flows out. But the problem is that time the Lord didn't tell him to hit the rock. First time he did. That time he said, just speak to the rock. You don't have to hit it. Sometimes it feels better to hit stuff. But in that moment, Moses disobeys. His trust in the Lord is wavering. He's on the kind of the edge, the fringe of his anger and anxiety. Not only that, he's also flush with a whole people who their eyes are on him, and he's got to do something. But what happens is, in the face of Moses' unfaithfulness and in the face of the people of God's unfaithfulness, he doesn't hit the rock and a little puff of smoke goes out. He hits the rock and that thing splits and water goes gushing out towards them and they're lapping it up and they're grabbing it in their canteens and their skins and they're holding it as if it were possible to hold water inside their hands. And the Lord's provision did not depend on their faithfulness. Amen? Same for us. It's not for the good. It's not for the important. It's not for the smart. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, the only requirement, the only prerequisite for deep, abiding, meaningful connection with God is thirst. Need, longing, desire, a dryness of self. Like, what's the thirstiest you've ever been? I've told this story once before, but different application, and I'm sure you remember the last illustration anyways. So about a year ago, one of my sons and I hiked the Fiery Gizzard Trail, and this is kind of our first longer hiking trip, backpacking trip. We backpacked in halfway, camped, came back out the next day. I brought 2 Nalgene's of water, thought that would be enough. Turns out that was not enough. I'm like just sipping, just little by little thimblefuls of water on our walk back. And what's even worse is the entire last 5 miles, you're by a river the whole time. And you know that feeling of, I see you, water, but I can't connect with you. Like, I see that you're there, and I feel this thirst I have, but I can't make this connection happen. Jesus is saying, if that's how you feel about your connection with God, then there's really good news today. And that really good news is that there is life that can flow in you. There is a deep satisfaction that can flow in you, not because you've got to figure out how to bridge this gap between you and this water, but because the water is already filling up your canteen. The Nalgene's, every time you drink them, they just fill back up. Because the reservoir of life flows freely from the heart of Jesus. So the Apostle Paul comments on this interaction between Moses and the rock in the wilderness. And long story short, he says, quote, the rock was Christ. And so what was happening back there in the wilderness, as an unfaithful man around an unfaithful people struck an unfaithful blow to this rock and blessing poured out, he's saying, yeah, Jesus too. Yes, an unfaithful blow was dealt to Jesus by unfaithful men and unfaithful leadership and an unfaithful religious system. And in the face of all of that unfaithfulness and in the face of all of ours, of all of our unbelief, of all of our wayward, wandering hearts, he takes the blow. And living water still comes out. Because it is not the faithfulness of the people that call out the blessing. It's the faithfulness of the rock. Have you drank the water that comes flowing freely to you in Jesus? The connection with God that you long for, the river's over here and you're over here. And so many of our days, even those of us who have been Christians for a long time can still feel this way. God, like, I know you're there, but I can't, like, it's just not in here. That's the question that these last four verses ask. In all kinds of different ways, what's happening in these last four verses is the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Is he crazy? Is he a good teacher? Is he maybe a prophet among other good prophets? Or according to what he's saying, is he actually God? Is that possible? And I think what he would tell you is let your thirst be your guide. If you're confused on that question, if you're confused on that question and you're a Christian, if you've been following Jesus for a long time and yet your heart remains confused about where real life happens, where am I actually deeply, meaningfully connected with the Lord? Have I done something to offend him? Is there something I need to do to get back close to him? If that is still a question that happens inside your heart, welcome to the club. And there's an answer. And the answer is it's not for the smart, and it's not for the good, and it's not for the important, it's for the thirsty. And so this is an opportunity, if that's been your week, where you feel a disconnection from the Lord this week, Christian, this is an opportunity to slow your heart down enough to go, why is that? Why do I feel this longing when, according to what Jesus is saying here, is already mine in full? So the block between me and God must not be God, it must be me. What's going on inside of me? And even more so, could some of those places where I feel the most lost, the most confused, the most needy, could those actually be the places that when I slow down enough and recall them to mind and actually feel them, that could actually be the place where the Lord meets me the deepest? Or, Lord, I've had a week where I feel really lonely. Could that actually be a meaningful place for the Lord to meet me? Like, Lord, I've really blown it this week. Could that actually be a place for the Lord to meet me? Lord, I feel confused about the future. I feel deeply anxious about it. Could that actually be a place for the Lord to meet me? Because our thirst is where he meets us the deepest. And if you've yet to believe in Jesus, and in this story, and in these connections from Old to New Testament, and this pronouncement of Jesus of new life, if you've yet to fully taste that life, this is an opportunity to give an honest assessment of where is the thirst of my heart? And maybe those places of intelligence and those places of feeling and those places of fun and those places where I'm trying to still my heart and it's just not working. Maybe it is. And if it is, go for it. But what Jesus seems to be saying here, and if we take him at his word or at least give it a test, is it possible that I'm actually longing for something deeper than I can give myself? Wherever we are, the invitation this morning as we come to the table is, where do I thirst? And we can take that as that's kind of a churchy language thing, but really let's try to get this down to the level of desire. Like, what do I desire right now that I don't have? Like, is there a peace that I'm longing for? Is there a relationship that I'm struggling so deeply with that I need help? Is there a situation in the future that I can see coming from a mile away and I'm like, Lord, save me from myself? Like, wherever you actually are today, let that be the place of thirst that you bring to the Lord. And so for everyone this morning who has come to a place of saying, I am thirsty and I have found Jesus to be my drink. I have found the streams of living water flowing into me as I open my hands up and admit my need and admit my lack and admit my inability to connect with the Lord meaningfully on my own, and instead for Jesus to connect the Lord and I together. And for everyone who that's your story this morning, then come and kneel and be silent and be still. Sit in your chairs and have a moment of a couple of deep breaths with yourself and just ask, Lord, where am I? Maybe I don't even know where I am. Lord, where am I? Where am I thirsty? And then bring that to him. And if that's not your story, if you have thirst and desires and needs that you're not quite sure how all this fits together, let's keep talking. And we've got a number of really wonderful leaders around here that would love to continue that conversation with you, but would say, if that thirst is not drawing you to Jesus yet, then don't come up, because this is for those who are thirsty and know they need him. And so the way we'll do this is when you have opportunity in a moment, you'll come up and you'll kneel. If you need prayer, you can cross your arms up here and someone will pray for you. If you need a longer season of prayer, you can go back to the prayer corner. And we've got some folks from our prayer team who are back there who would love to sit and listen and pray with you as well. So, and here's the good news. That on the night, not on the night when the disciples were at their best, on the night when he was about to be betrayed, is when Jesus took this cup and took this bread and said, this is my body and it's broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the salvation of the Lord until he comes. And so we're together proclaiming something that even if I don't feel it in here, I'm believing that it's true out here. And the more, and this is the beautiful part, is that I actually get to ingest this truth. And by faith, somehow supernaturally, the Holy Spirit works these very ordinary things into the depths of our hearts and opens them up to new life and new ways. So let me pray, and then we're going to come ahead. So Lord, thank you for building us, for creating us in such a way that we're not okay on our own. Like we, even if we hadn't fallen away from you, we are needy creatures. And yet even more so now because we've fallen away from you, how broken are our lives, how broken are our hearts, how broken is our mind. And Lord, we need a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to wake us up again, to help us to see clearly and think clearly, to drink deeply of a supernatural connection with the living God of the universe. Oh my gosh, that's possible. And for those of us who have tasted that this morning, Lord, give us a fresh taste. For those of us who have never tasted that this morning, give us a taste for the first time. Lord, fill up to overflowing our hearts with your grace, with your salvation, with your love, that we would overflow to this world around us that deeply needs the same thing. Feed us now. We pray this in your name. Amen.